Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We'll be reading from Luke chapter 19 and 20. I want to give due attention to God's Word. My family informs me for the second week in a row as I sit down after making announcements of my faux pas. This time it's David Hansen being Grace Pulliam's brother, not Chang. So anyway, Lord willing, we'll be more faithful to the Word of God here than we were to the announcements, but that's just to clarify that one bit of ambiguity. God's Word is perfect, and mine aren't. So that's just, you can rest assured that that's been proven already today. But we do turn now to His pure and holy Word, and we've seen Jesus arrive at Jerusalem last week as He's made this journey now to the holy city. We are now in the last week of Jesus' life as He begins to address the needs of the heart of the people of God here in this city. And we're going to read Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 41 through chapter 20, verse 8. And let us ask that His word would give light and it would open our eyes. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given Your Son, the Lord Jesus, to be the authority. And we pray that You would give us ears that we might listen as we gather here in Your house of prayer today. And Lord, our eyes weep with the eyes of the Savior and with that of the psalmist, as we've just sung, over those who don't keep Your law. And that would be true for ourselves as well, where we have broken Your holy word. And so we thank You that Your word, even as it convicts us of our sin and shines light on the darkness of our own hearts, we thank You that it also gives light and it brings healing as it points us to Jesus. And so we pray that today You would show us Jesus in all of His glory. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. This is God's word, Luke 19, beginning in verse 41. And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And He was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy Him. But they did not find anything they could do, for the people were hanging on His words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to Him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things. Or who is it that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say, 'Why did you not believe Him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Thus ends the reading of God's word. We pray that He would be pleased to write it on our hearts today and eternally. Well, as a boy, I've witnessed my parents, along with a number of other families, helping one particular family in our community in need. And I've shared that story with you before, but it's one that sticks vividly in my mind because this was a family that was living in a really broken state of life, and they had slid into this place over time, but the kitchen was full of laundry such that you couldn't even walk into the kitchen. Quite literally, it was full, and so they lived in the rest of the house, and things were a mess, and their lives were in disorder, but they were going through the motions of life. They had slid into this routine kind of way of operating, even though it was so very broken. And yet, for them, they couldn't see it, broken as it was for their many children. And Jesus, as he comes into Jerusalem here, he comes and he comes to a city that has been sliding into routine religion, doing the same things over and over again, but without any true heart. There was no life, no vivacity to it. And we see the same thing happens in our lives as well. Jesus comes and he weeps over Jerusalem here because people were not understanding. They didn't understand their day of visitation. And so he then comes and he cleans house in his temple and he establishes a new authority. And you and I can so easily fall into that same kind of temptation that we just go through the motions and yet we lack a real and vital relationship with the living God. And if we've fallen into this kind of routine religion, what is it that we as a church and as individuals need? Well, we need the same thing that Jesus brought to his people here at this critical juncture of history. We need to weep over our sin and enter into God's presence, submitting to the authority of our Savior Jesus. And we see Jesus unfolding the answer to this question. What do we do when we've fallen into routine religion? We see him unfolding that as we see Jesus, first of all, weeping over sin. Secondly, we see him cleaning house. And thirdly, we see him establishing a new authority for a new order of life. And you and I need that same thing. So let's work through this passage looking for those things. We see in verse 37 here, first of all, that as Jesus was coming, we looked at this last week, all the people are rejoicing. They're lifting up their voices with joy because the king is coming. But notice that Jesus, on the other hand, experiences quite a different emotion. He sees Jerusalem. He sees a city that is not repenting and a city that is going to put him to death within a week. So you see Jesus' response here in verse 41. He drew near the city and he wept over it. Jesus wept when he heard the news of John the Baptist's death. He wept when he heard the news of Lazarus' death. And he weeps here in this place because he sees the cold-heartedness of the city. We know that the Lord doesn't delight in the destruction of anyone, as we see in Ezekiel chapter 33. And now Jesus comes in the flesh and he embodies that. Jesus weeps over people's lack of response. He weeps over your cold-heartedness and over mine if we do not come to him by faith. And Jesus weeps over those things even today. Phil Ryken says this. He says that Jesus was not weepy or sentimental, but he did cry over the things that broke his heart. He wasn't moody or bad-tempered, but he was angry about hypocrisy and injustice. In the intensity of his emotions, we see the true and perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus has entered into what should be our sorrows as well. And it's a bit of an aside, but it's a wonderful comfort, isn't it? That as we receive bad news in life of all kinds, and as we weep, we know we have a Savior who weeps with us. He has endured these afflictions with us, and he sees what is ultimately wrong. And in this particular case, he sees that what's wrong is that people's eyes aren't open. Look at verse 42, and he's speaking of Jerusalem here. He says, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day of the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes." What are those things that make for peace? We've seen it in Jesus' interactions with people leading up to this point. It's faith, it's repentance, It's submitting oneself to the lordship of Jesus Christ. But these things were hidden from their eyes. They're just hardened and they're dead to it. Yes, there were some who were rejoicing. But even that multitude was small in number compared to those who didn't believe there in Jesus' day. And so Jesus, in looking forward, he sees what's going to happen to Jerusalem historically. Look at verse 43. He says that the days are going to come when your enemies are going to surround you on every side. They're going to tear Jerusalem down to the ground. The blood of adults and children is going to pour. It's going to run through the streets of Jerusalem. And Jesus is predicting there an event that would happen 40 years later when General Titus would come at the command of the Roman emperor to destroy that rebellious city. And Jesus can see this coming even in advance. And his heart is saddened over this. Jesus' heart here weeps even over those who were in rebellion to him. It would have been just for Jesus to be angry with them. And yet we see the passion of Jesus' love here, even over those whose hearts were hardened against him. J.C. Ryle says this: their cruelty, their self-righteousness, their stubbornness, their obstinate prejudice against the truth, their pride of heart were not hidden from him. He knew well what they were going to do to himself within a very few days. His unjust judgment, his delivery to the Gentiles, his sufferings, his crucifixion were all spread out distinctly before his mind's eye. And yet, knowing all this, our Lord pitied Jerusalem. He beheld the city and wept over it. This is the heart of your Savior. He has pitied us. Even in the state of our unbelief, he took time to see what was wrong. And so Ryle goes on then to say that we know but little of true Christianity ourselves if we do not feel a deep concern about the souls of unconverted people. Jesus' heart was heavy because he saw this rebellion. He saw this ignorance. And Jesus would apply this then to us in our culture in at least two distinct ways. You can think, first of all, of how this would be applied in the church. Jesus comes to his church and he sees his church today in hardness and rebellion. And Jesus weeps over those who would be living a sort of cultural Christianity in our society more broadly, who would claim the name of the living God and who would identify as Christians in some capacity and yet not long to know Jesus intimately and personally and submitting to his word. And Jesus weeps even over these. Jesus is the fulfillment here of the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of all of Scripture coming to Jerusalem. And he comes even to his church today, but the people in his day didn't see it. And people in the church today, especially here in the United States of America, so often don't see it. And Jesus weeps. And so should we. And notice what he says here in verse 44. He's weeping over this city. He says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And how is it that Jesus visits his people? How is it that Jesus visits his church? Well, in the Old Testament, he had visited his people time and again. And that word visitation is used of the grace and mercy of God. Jesus visited Sarah when she was longing for a son but couldn't bear a son. And we're told that he, in his mercy, visited Abraham and Sarah and gave them a son, Isaac, so that the promises of God might be fulfilled. And then we're told that when the people of God were in slavery in Egypt, they had endured 400 years of oppression. What did God do? He heard their cries and their groanings, and he visited his people. And he brought salvation. And now God had heard the cries and the groanings of his people again. And instead of simply sending a messenger, God himself has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And he had personally visited Jerusalem to bring his salvation. And God's visitation comes to his church today as he visits by the power of his Spirit, bringing the word of Christ to his people. And he's visiting his church even today in his mercy and grace, and he weeps over those who would not respond. And he says even to his church today that there is a day coming when if you do not respond to his loving visitation, he will visit in his wrath. And it's not only to his church, but we see that this is also applied today at an individual level, that God is at work among individuals and he calls people to hear his voice. But if we're going to respond to Jesus' loving visitation, we with Jesus have to weep and we have to see our own sin. And so the question before us today is, do we see it? Do we see our need, our rebellion, our hard-heartedness, the way in which we so often fall into a routine sense of religion? We just go to church. When we fill out various forms and we're asked to put our religion, we say Christian. We go through the motions, yet without any real and vital love for the Savior. The Lord calls us today to recognize that as we're gathered, this is another day of his visitation. And again, J.C. Ryle says this, deep as the subject is, it should teach men one practical lesson. That lesson is the immense importance of not stifling convictions and not quenching the workings of conscience. He that resists the voice of conscience may be throwing away his last chance of salvation. That warning voice of God's day of visitation, the neglect of it may fill up the measure of a man's iniquity and provoke God to let him alone forever. We'll never get out of the rut of routine religion if we don't see the great price of simply going through the motions. And we'll never repent if our heart is not stirred up under the conviction of sin and we do not run to God's holy hill when he stirs it up. So what about you? Are you going through the motions? Do you see the reality of your own sin? And do you notice the words here of Jesus that echo the words of the prophet of old, that there is a day coming when it will be too late? My friends whose house had to be cleaned out, before the house could be cleaned out, they had to recognize that there was ultimately a problem that needed action. And Jesus today weeps over those who fail to see that. Do we? Once we've seen the problem, there's got to be a solution. And we see Luke driving Theophilus, as he's writing to this man Theophilus, driving Theophilus to see it. And it's fascinating to see how Luke writes his gospel in such a way that one story leads right into the next. In one sense, there's no natural break in these stories. But we see Jesus moving here from weeping over the problem of his day to then moving to do something about it. And you see this in verses 45 and following. We're told that he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers." Jesus goes into the temple, and if you know your Old Testament, you know this is the place that God had appointed where he's going to meet with people. And he had configured the temple so that there are concentric circles. There's the Holy of Holies where only the priest could go. And only after sacrifices had been offered, and he could only do it once a year, there were great restrictions on entering that place of closest communion with God. And why were those restrictions there? They were there because of sin. Because God is holy, And he's showing us through the temple that we can only come in if we are rightly purified. And those sacrifices had to be offered day after day and year after year, even for the priest, the high priest, to go into that holiest place. And then there was the holy place where the priest could go. And then you had a court for the Jews. And then after that, there's a court for the Gentiles, the people who were not Jews, who were called to come and to seek God's face. And Isaiah chapter 64 that we read earlier speaks of how God had designed his house this way, because in the Old Testament he had set up his temple in that way to show that all kinds of people could come. And there is this court of the Gentiles in the Old Testament where they could come and seek God. And they could know God even if they couldn't go into the holiest place. And in Jesus' day, the people, the leaders, had figured out something fairly slick. They had realized that sacrifices need to be offered, and God had allowed in the scripture for people who were coming from a long way to, instead of bringing their sheep and their goats and their birds that would have been so difficult to bring, to sell what they had there in their hometown and come to Jerusalem and buy animals appropriate for the sacrifice. And so the leaders at the temple had figured out, hey, you know, we've been to places like the state fair, and we've been in places like airports and at sporting events where once you get people in and they're thirsty and they need a bottle of water, you can charge them any price and they'll pay it because you've got them right where you want them to be. So that they figure out, hey, we can take space here in the court of the Gentiles and we can force people to pay premium prices for these animals because, after all, God's commanded that they would buy them and use them for sacrifice. Well, it was right for these sales to be going on, but they should have been going on out in the marketplaces. And what had happened was that they had gotten rid of all the pedestrian space. There was no room now for the Gentiles to come and to seek God's face. And what the Jews ultimately hoped here would happen when the Savior would come, in their mind, was, the real problem is we've got Romans who are around, and we've got all kinds of unclean people and sinners, and when the Savior comes, he's going to drive them all out of here so that the Jews can have a nice place of purity. And what's Jesus do? He does just the opposite. He goes in and he clears out the hard-hearted Jews to make room for the Gentiles so that they can come on in. And this, of course, just appalled the leaders in that day. You see here in verse 47 that Jesus is there in the temple. He's preaching. He's driven out these money changers. And now these leaders are seeking to destroy him. Jesus recognizes that they, using the words of Jeremiah the prophet, had turned this place into a den of thieves. They had turned their religion into a thing of profit, going through the motions so that they could line their own pockets, so that they could live comfortably, rather than having a heart to see people who are far from God and who are lost in their sin and who need ultimately to be at peace with the living God, to know the things that make for peace, as Jesus had already wept over earlier, to know what it means to be forgiven, to know what it means to enter into a relationship with the living God. And Jesus has come as Lord of the temple. And here the words of Malachi are echoed, that he entered the temple. Malachi had said the Lord's going to come to his temple and he is going to bring purifying fire. He is going to refine it. He is going to make this the place that it is meant to be. And what does Jesus keep doing in his day? Well, in our day, Jesus continues to refine his church. And what's Jesus doing by way of refining his church today? Well, Jesus is refining his church by removing, through various pressures, those who would call themselves Christian but really are Christian in name only. We're seeing it in our culture, aren't we? That those who have once claimed the name of Christ, when they're called upon to call sin what it is, they walk away. And we see the statistics and the polls showing that those who would call themselves the nuns, those who have no religion, are increasing. People who call themselves Christians are decreasing. But that doesn't mean that the number of Christians is necessarily decreasing. Jesus is purifying his church. And this is something that ought to bring encouragement to us in a certain sense. And Jesus is showing our culture and his people that we're not simply called to say the temple of the Lord, to raise our hands and say, I'm a Christian, like those people in the Old Testament did by saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But rather, we're called to know Christ and to be found in him. And Jesus comes as the one who is the true temple, and he cleans house in his church. And he doesn't just do it in the church, but he does it in the hearts of individuals. Once we've seen that there is the clutter of all the stuff of mere external religion that clouds our hearts, Jesus convicts us of those things. And Jesus does that difficult work of entering our lives, and he gets rid of the chaff. And he points us to those things that are really and truly most important. Are you focusing on those things that are the most important? Are you drawing near to that holy place which is now found in Jesus Christ through his death and through his resurrection? Setting aside those things that are behind and outward forms of religion that are contrary to the Word of God, and drawing near to the Savior. This is what the Lord calls each person to. And he delights to do it. And when it happens, there is great joy. Look at the response of the people in verse 48. The people are hanging on his words because they know that they've found something that's true and holy and different. And this is what happens when the Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts of his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says that we are the temple of the living God. Our bodies are that temple. And God longs to see that work done in your life today. And the Savior is invested in seeing that work done. Well, we see thirdly then, that the way routine religion is broken is that we've got to see the problem. There's a weeping over it. There's a moving in to clean house in our hearts. But, you know, once that heart is cleaned, once the house is tidied up, if we don't have an authority that teaches us how to live, we'll simply go back to the same thing, the same way we've always done things. And that's why when this particular family I've spoken of had the house cleaned out, there had to be new systems of governance put in place, new accountability measures taken to make sure that each of the parents and children, by means of just sort of ordinary discipleship, were doing the things that they were called to do. And there's a delight to do that when the heart is changed and when there's been a true renovation of the soul. And all things are made new. And that's what Jesus emphasizes. Now that he's come here into Jerusalem, he asserts his authority through this little story in chapter 20, verses 1 through 8. We're told that Jesus is teaching the people in the temple. He's preaching the gospel. He's bringing good news. And the authorities don't like it. And so they ask Jesus this question in verse 2. Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who is it that gave you this authority? They didn't like the way he had turned over tables and cast people out of the temple who were making a profit. They didn't like the way that he's just teaching with pure authority. He's not quoting lots of authorities. He's not quoting the rabbis and all of the Talmudic traditions and so forth. They recognize this guy just knows what he's talking about. And their great pleasure, their game, as it were, was to study all of these authorities of old and to begin in their pride to recite them. And it wasn't convincing anyone. And here Jesus comes with fresh authority, and they are really disturbed. And we sometimes see this happen in a university setting where you get a professor who's been around for a long time and knows how to quote lots of authorities, but after a while the students begin to probe and they begin to question and they realize this guy does not really know what he's talking about. He just has tenure and nobody's going to get rid of him. And then along comes a younger professor who just knows the material. And students can probe the depth of the professor's mind, and they recognize that even if this person doesn't have tenure, this person is a true authority on the subject. And students love to submit themselves, to sit at the feet, to hang on the words of that kind of person, because they know that they're going to be enriched. They know that they're going to be personally changed. They're going to become better people. Their lives will be different if they sit at the feet of this one who has true authority. And so you see this kind of dynamic, and there's a jealousy that these leaders have. So they ask Jesus this question, and Jesus teaches us something that we ought to be learning in our day, and that is, when the authority of Jesus is questioned, it's best to answer a question with a question. And so Jesus said, well, let me ask you a question. Tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Now, these leaders are thinking back through the book of Luke, and they're thinking, you know, if we turn back to chapter 7, verse 30, we're going to remember something. So let's do that right now. Turn back to Luke chapter 7. John the Baptist is a cousin of Jesus. He's a forerunner. He's telling what's going to happen when Jesus comes. And John was baptizing. He's telling people to look forward to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who's come to take away the sin of the world. And he's telling them that, he's telling them all of these things. And look at verse 29, Luke 7:29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. They rejected the purpose of God for them. And they knew it. And so now they're caught on the horns of a dilemma. So they huddle up and they say, yikes. If we say from heaven, he's going to say, why didn't you believe? But if we say from man, then the people are going to stone us to death and we love our own skin. So they come back to Jesus and they say, we don't know where his authority came from. They knew full well where his authority came from, and they knew that if they answered that question honestly, that they would also be affirming Jesus' authority. And so Jesus wisely answers, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. The real issue here is that their presupposition, their starting point was that they were the authority, and they didn't like that being questioned. And Jesus cuts right through all the fat, and he exposes the wrongness of their presuppositions. They know Jesus reigns on high. You and I know that. We know that we are not the ultimate authority in life, and that's why we keep looking for people to teach us the things that we do not know that we need to know. But Jesus comes with an authority unlike any other. And if our lives are going to be broken from the patterns of a simply bland and ordinary habitual religion, we need to recognize Jesus for who he is. He's the one who has all authority because he's created the earth. He's the one who in his mercy and grace has determined to come and to save a people for himself. And now what does he do? Well, he so graciously gives us himself as the authority that we need in life. And so when you think about what you need, we have to ask the question, have I rejected the purpose of God for my life? If you have rejected Jesus, then you have rejected the purpose of God for your life. But if you have embraced Jesus Christ by faith, then you will submit yourself to his authoritative word, and you will say, yes, Lord. And you will hang on his every word, just as we saw the people doing here in verse 48. And as we hang on his every word, we are united to the living God. And as we obey him, we come to the obedience of faith, and we recognize that we bring nothing to our salvation other than our sin. And we embrace Jesus, and we wake up every day and we say, Lord, I know that your authority calls me to confess you as creator of the earth and redeemer of mankind every day. And as we do that, we enter into a true and living religion. And we begin to grow and we begin to prosper as we go to the authority and we receive the nutrients that we need each day for a healthy spiritual life. And we begin to grow and we begin to grow with others. And we begin to prosper and to flourish. And this is what we need in our land. This is what we need in our church. And this is what each of you need in your life. So as we conclude, you ought to be asking, do I look like Jerusalem of old? And do we as a church look like Jerusalem of old? Are we stuck in a rut of routine religion? Or are we honest with ourselves and exposing our hearts before the living God and asking, Lord, what sin is there over which I need to weep? And am I ready to see the living God come and clean house, take away my sin, and make my heart and our church a dwelling place for the living God as we would look to Jesus Christ by faith? And are we willing to submit ourselves gladly to his authority, knowing that we will flourish? And we will be enriched as we hang on his every word. Let's pray. Lord, we do hang on your every word today, and we confess we have nothing in life apart from Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we know there's a lot of baggage in our lives, and we pray that you'll help us to see it, and we pray that we would have a godly sorrow over all that would displease you. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause eyes to flow from our tears to flow from our eyes in streams where we see ourselves not keeping your law. We pray, Lord, that we would recognize that the only way for sin to be removed is through the sacrificial work of Christ, and the only way for us to be sanctified is that he would dwell in our hearts through faith and cause us to be transformed day by day. And we pray then, Lord, that you would break us from the patterns of routine religion by giving us grace to love the authority of Jesus Christ and to gladly sit under it. And so, Lord, we pray you'll cause us to be transformed and to make us ready then for that day when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven and Jesus returns in all of his glory. And we will experience that life that lasts forevermore in unity with your people and with our Savior. And we pray all this with eager anticipation. In Jesus' name, amen.